Shall we turn in our Bibles then to Revelation chapter 20? The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Notice it's singular. A lot of people will say revelations, just like they'll say Psalms 19. It's really correct to say Psalm 19, Psalm 23, Revelation, singular. Chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Somewhat of a mysterious chapter, but I hope after hearing a bit about it this afternoon, you'll understand it better. Let me just read it, or let's read it together now, and then we'll go back and look at its broader context. Revelation chapter 20. The entire chapter, verse 1 through verse 15. Reading together. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven, out of heaven, and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. May God then bless his word to our hearing. Brothers and sisters and friends, most of you have probably heard of Revelation 20, and particularly you've heard of the millennium. And I find that quite interesting, isn't it? Most Christians have heard about the millennium, but yet it's mentioned in the Bible only in this one chapter. Think of it. All the chapters in the Bible, the hundreds and hundreds of chapters, the millennium is just mentioned in the last book of the Bible and in just one chapter in the last book. But yet most Christians have heard about the millennium. I find that quite interesting. Look at the first three verses of Revelation 20. John is writing. John, one of the 12 disciples. He's probably the only one still alive at this time. It's maybe 92, 94, even 96 AD, towards the end of that very first century after Jesus went back to heaven. John says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. 1,000 years, or as we think of it, the millennium. There's three basic interpretations about the millennium. Some of you know these three basic interpretations. They're known as premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. Premillennialism, you can find the prefix pre, P-R-E, in Latin it means before. So premillennialism teaches that Jesus will come in some sense before the millennium. Before the millennium begins. Postmillennialism, again the prefix post, in the Latin it means after. So it means, in this interpretation, that Jesus will come after the millennium or after the 1,000 years. And then amillennialism. Now that's not such a good term because literally the ah, if you know your words and meaning of words is really a negative, which literally means no millennium. No millennium. But Revelation 20 clearly teaches there is some kind of millennium, so it's not such a good way to call it, is it, to say no millennium when the Bible says there is a millennium. But what amillennialists believe, and I count myself as an amillennialist, is that the millennium is right now. And that there's not a literal calendar 1,000 years. Rather, the millennium refers to that whole period of time between Jesus' ascension back to heaven at his first coming and his coming again from heaven in the future. The whole period of time, however many years it is the millennium, the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. Let's look at the context of this chapter. You might know that the 22 chapters of the book of Revelation are mostly about what the Apostle John was given in a series of visions, visions like dreams. Not necessarily that John was sleeping, that these came in the nighttime, but visions are like dreams. God gave these things to John to show him something. And what John is seeing is not just about the future, but if you would turn back to the first chapter of the book of Revelation, Revelation 1 verse 19, very interesting what John writes there, or what Jesus says to him. Revelation 1 verse 19 says, "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." John is being told that in these visions, he's also being shown things that are right now in John's own day in the first century AD. The present things. The things which are right now in the present and those things which will take place in the future. So what John is writing about isn't only about future events. From our perspective, it's also about the events of John's day, things that occurred 2,000 years ago almost. And here's another introductory point. If you study the book of Revelation carefully, you'll find a certain pattern. And certain scholars, including Dr. William Hendrickson, I have a handout sheet in the packet you received with your bulletin. Don't look at that right now, but you can read it during the week. Dr. William Hendrickson has laid out how the book of Revelation can be divided into 7 sections. 7 sections in the book of Revelation, and each of those 7 sections describes the entire period of time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. So John is repeating himself, or God is repeating himself, 7 times. 7 times the whole period of time between Jesus' first coming and second coming is laid forth in each of these 7 sections. So in each of these seven sections, there are certain events which describe what was going on in John's own day. He was living as an old man 50, 55 years or more after Jesus ascended back to heaven. And then moving forward from John's time, even into the distant future, even in the days that are yet future for us, to the day of Jesus' return. So we should not read the book of Revelation from chapter 1 to chapter 22 and expect it to be going in chronological order. Like, for example, when you read the book of Matthew, you start out with the birth of Jesus, and then Jesus is a boy, and then Jesus revealing himself out in the wilderness. And then Jesus, as time goes on, through 3.5 years of a public ministry, and finally his death and resurrection and his ascension. Chronological order. No, the book of Revelation is different. Each section in the book of Revelation, some sections are only 2 or 3 chapters long, are covering the same period of time. Again and again and again and again and again and again and again. 7 repeating cycles covering the whole period of time from Jesus' first coming to his second coming. 7 times altogether. Not enough time to demonstrate this interpretation of the book, but again, you can look at that summary sheet, read it during the week. But let me just give one illustration about how 2 of these sections obviously cover the same period of time. The second to the last section, section 6, begins at the start of Revelation chapter 17, if you want to turn there. Revelation 17 begins section 6. And section 6 goes for the entire chapter 17, 18, and 19. Look at chapter 17, verse 5, we read about Babylon, Babylon the Great. Chapter 17, verse 9, Babylon the Great is founded on 7 hills or 7 mountains. Do you know that the city of Rome was founded on 7 hills or 7 mountains? John would have known that. It was clear in his mind that Babylon in his day was represented by the city of ancient Rome, set on 7 hills. Anyone reading the book of Revelation later would say this is obviously referring to ancient Rome. And what we read about this Babylon the Great, or Rome, applies directly to the Rome that we know, her paganism, her wealth, her immorality. But Babylon not only refers to ancient Rome, but it refers to all the ruling empires of the world ever since Jesus ascended back to heaven and to the time when Jesus will come down from heaven. All the empires which have ever existed and will exist. So John moves us forward in chapters 17, 18, and 19 through that whole period of time, from the time of Rome into the distant future. We come to chapter 18, Revelation 18. And now John is given a vision of the end of human history. Babylon is fallen. Babylon is destroyed. The persecuting world empires end. How do they end? Look at chapter 19. Look at verse 11 of chapter 19. This is the end of time. A vision that John has given. John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. That refers obviously to the second coming of Jesus. Jesus, the victorious king, seated on a white horse. And then if you go down towards the end of the chapter, verse 20, what happens to the enemies of Christ? They're all thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 20. They're all thrown into that lake of fire. And that's going to happen at the very end of time. The lake of fire. That's section 6. But now with Revelation 20, you read about the lake of fire once again. Go down to chapter 20, verse 10. Chapter 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived him was cast into the lake of fire. Is this a different lake of fire? No, it's the same lake of fire. Here's the point. Chapters 17, 18, and 19 are covering the same period of time, and starting with chapter 20, we're taken again back to the beginning when Jesus ascended. It's the 7th time that we have the whole period of time laid out for us and a vision of the end of time when the enemies of Christ and the church are thrown into the lake of fire. Now, if you accept this pattern, There's seven sections in the book of Revelation, and each section covers that whole period of time between Jesus' first and second coming. Then you'll be very much equipped to interpret Revelation chapter 20. Because Revelation 20, verse 1, begins the final section, section 7, and as we said at the beginning of the section, it's referring to Jesus' first coming. The first verses of Revelation chapter 20 refer to the first coming of Jesus, not just to Jesus' birth, but to his entire redemptive work. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, his being seated at the right hand of the Father. So in Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2, we read about an angel with a chain. And that angel does what? That angel lays hold of the dragon and binds him for 1,000 years, ties him up. That's a poetic way to explain the main result of Jesus' first coming. The result of Jesus' first coming is this: Jesus has tied up Satan. In Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and seated at the right hand of the God, of the Father, it's as if Jesus has tied up, has bound Satan, wrapped a big chain around him in some sense. So we drop down to verses 4 and 5 and 6. Satan is chained for that symbolic 1,000 years. Then what? After the 1,000 years? Look at verse 7. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. We read in verse 3, this is just for a little while, a short time. What happens after Satan is released? Look at verse 8 and 9 and 10. Satan then goes out to deceive the nations, Gog and Magog. He gathers them together to battle. Verse 9, they go up on the breath of the earth. They surround the camp of the saints, the beloved city. But then fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. And then the devil is thrown into the lake of fire, and the beast and the false prophet. And there they are tormented night and day. The final battle in history. The nations are gathered together to do battle against Christ's church on earth. The nations, the wicked nations, seem like a huge army. John says they're like the sand on the seashore. That's a poetic way of speaking. We find that in the book of Genesis, right? The descendants of Abraham will be like the sand on the seashore. That is so many millions eventually that you cannot number them. So many enemies against the church. It seems like God's people will be destroyed. God's people are completely surrounded, but then something surprising happens. We read fire comes down out of heaven. Fire comes down out of heaven. The people of God, the church of Jesus, are rescued miraculously. Their wicked enemies are destroyed, and then the devil, that is Satan, and the beasts and the false prophets and all the forces of evil are destroyed. And then what? Verse 11 and following, John sees a great white throne. And here you get a picture of the end of time. Jesus returning on the clouds of glory, judging all the living and the dead, everyone being raised from the dead. This is the final outcome of all the people that have ever lived on planet Earth. But the previous section, section 6, had already described this. But John's repeating it in another poetic way, using somewhat different poetic language to sort of illustrate a different aspect of the return of Jesus. So when you read chapter 19, Revelation 19, and then you read Revelation 20, don't think they're talking about two different events, two different lakes of fire, two different final battles. No, it's the same final battle. It's the same return of Jesus. It's the same lake of fire. But John's repeating it for emphasis. Again, during the week, you can read that paper with more detail. But now let's compare. Let's compare Scripture with Scripture. Are there any other verses that you can think of? Are there any other verses in the Bible that you can think of which describe Satan as being tied up or bound? Like we read here in Revelation 20. That in the work of Jesus, somehow it's like Satan has been tied up or bound. Well, let's turn to the book of Matthew if you want. Matthew chapter 12, the first book of the New Testament. Matthew 12, 22, in the context, Jesus has just healed a man from demon possession. And you know, the Pharisees hated Jesus. And they said this about Jesus. They spoke such slanderous words about him that it was really Satan, the prince of demons, that Jesus had been given power over the demons. And Jesus says, no, you Pharisees, you're completely wrong. And Jesus makes his point this way. Look at Matthew 12, 22. It really starts Jesus' miracle of healing that demon-possessed man. But then drop down to verse 29. Matthew 12, 29, Jesus' words. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. It's an interesting picture that Jesus gives. Jesus is saying, in me bringing the kingdom of God to earth, it's like I, Jesus, have entered the house of a strong man, Satan. And I've tied up that strong man. And once he's been tied up, I can now go into his house and plunder and take what is his. Revelation 20 is teaching the same thing. Satan has been tied up. He's been bound in some sense. In the work of Jesus, in his finished work, it's as if Satan has been tied up and bound. Is that the only verse? Oh, there's many verses like this. We don't have time to go to all of them, but look at the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 10. Again, miracles of healing. Jesus sends out the 70 or the 72. They do powerful miracles in the name of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus. They come back and they give a glowing report. Luke 10, verse 17. The 70 or the 72 returned with joy, saying now, Lord Jesus, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he, Jesus, said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. As the 72 went out and did these mighty miracles in Jesus' name, Jesus says, it's like I saw Satan falling down out of heaven. Now, Satan was not literally falling out of the sky. But Jesus is saying something like this. When he has come to earth, in his power, there was some kind of major downfall in Satan's power. Jesus had given his power, his authority to his disciples to overcome all the power of the enemy. Satan's power has been overcome by the finished work of Jesus. Satan has been bound. His power is limited in some sense. Many, many more verses teach the same thing. We have time for only one more. You probably can think of others. John chapter 12. Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples the night before he's crucified. John chapter 12. Look at verses 31 and 32. John 12, 31 and 32. Jesus says this to his disciples in that upper room. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Now is the time. We wonder what time. It's time for the prince of the world to be driven out. To be cast out. The Greek verb behind that word, that translation, to drive out or to cast out, is the same verb found in Revelation 20, verse 3, that bound with a chain, Satan was thrown out or cast out into the abyss. You see, Scripture agrees with Scripture. the more clear interprets the less clear. Jesus, in his power and authority and his finished work, has constrained the work of Satan. Satan is now, yes, he's a roaring lion, but he's like a chained roaring lion. He can only go just so far and no further. There's something else then with Revelation chapter 20. This is language, well, it's unique language to all of Scripture. In technical language, it's called apocalyptic literature. It shares a lot with poetic literature, like the poetry found in many of the Psalms. If you go to Revelation 20, verse 1, you can see the poetic language there. Revelation 20, verse 1, John in this vision, not literally, but he's having a vision, sees an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to a bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, there's no literal chain. The angel does not have a literal hand holding the chain. This is poetic language. This is symbolic language appropriate to the book of Revelation. And see how Satan is described in the next verse, verse 2. That the angel laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil. Satan is not an actual serpent. Satan is not an actual dragon. But is symbolized in those ways in the Bible. And the angel does not literally tie up Satan with a metal chain. All this is poetic language, language appropriate to the book of Revelation. So all the interpreters of the book of Revelation agree there's so much poetic language here, so much poetic language. But isn't it strange that some interpreters, when they come to the phrase the 1,000 years, they say, oh, now that's literal. The chain is poetic, the angel is poetic, the hand that holds the chain is poetic, the abyss is poetic, the cover on top of the abyss is poetic, but oh, that 1,000 years, that's literal. It's much more consistent, isn't it, to say all of this is a poetic way of speaking. All of this is a poetic way of speaking. This is not a literal 1,000 years on the calendar. But because we've had poetic language all through Revelation and in Revelation chapter 20, it's much more consistent to interpret the number 1,000 as also poetic. And what is 1,000? Poetically, symbolically. Well, it's 10 multiplied by 10 multiplied by 10. 10 to the third power. 10 to the third power. 10 in the Bible represents completeness or fullness. And 3 in the Bible is often used to refer to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. 3 times holy. The holiness of God. Now we have to ask, in what sense then is Satan or the devil tied up today? If the effect of Jesus' first coming is to tie up or bind Satan, in what sense is Satan bound today? Well, look at verse 3, and this helps us understand in what sense Satan has been bound or tied up. He, the angel, cast Satan into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him. Why? So that he should deceive the nations no more. Till 1,000 years were finished. He's tied up so he can deceive the nations no more. And this is an important point. Satan is not bound so as to be completely powerless. No, Satan is powerful even today. The Bible says, and we referred to it earlier, that Satan's like a roaring lion, like a growling, roaring lion. But Satan is like a chained lion. Right now, Satan cannot deceive the nations. You see, before Jesus came to this earth, it was easy for Satan to deceive the nations of the world. The vast majority of the world didn't even know the truth of the gospel, revealed only to Abraham and to his people and to a few select Gentiles who joined themselves to Israel. The Gentile nations were all deceived for thousands of years. But then Jesus was born. and he died. He rose from the grave. He defeated death and Satan. Jesus was rewarded with all power and authority. All power and authority. All power and authority over the nations. You see, with the power and authority of Jesus, the nations today can no longer be deceived by Satan. Now the power of the gospel goes out to the nations. The nations are no longer blind. Oh, there's many who are still blind, but the power of the gospel overcomes their spiritual blindness. The gospel goes out where? To all the nations of the earth. So today, Satan cannot deceive the nations. He cannot continue to deceive them with his lies. It's in that sense that Satan has been bound by Jesus. Yes, Satan is still powerful, but he cannot keep their eyes closed to the truth of Jesus anymore. And there's one other aspect of how Satan is bound or tied up. If you look at verse 7, Revelation 20, verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, that is, near the end of this present age, just before Jesus comes back again, Satan will be released from his prison. And what does he do? He then goes out to deceive the nations once again. And what do they do when they're deceived? They gather themselves together to battle against the church. Near the end of time, just before Jesus comes back again, Satan is released from his chains. So he again can deceive the nations. And how does he deceive them? He somehow gets them to think that the church is their enemy and that they have to kill Christians. They have to defeat the church. And somehow Satan is able to organize the nations together in a worldwide persecution. I believe that's what the Bible is teaching. There have always been persecutions against the church. But typically in just one part of the earth at a time. In one period of time. There has never been worldwide persecution of the church for continuous time. But when Satan is released just before Jesus comes again, I believe the Bible is teaching that there will be an organized persecution against the entire church of Christ. We don't have time to look, but many, many, many Christians are destroyed during that time. They're giving of their lives. They're taken up to heaven. Satan will be released for a short time, and he will organize all the nations to do battle against the church. But what's the point of Revelation 20? Ultimately, the church will be victorious, for God will come down from heaven. Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout. He'll be riding on that white horse. He'll kill and defeat his enemies. They'll be thrown into the lake of fire. In the meantime, what? Those who are persecuted during the short time of worldwide persecution are lifted up to the presence of God in heaven, to the presence of Jesus. And we read in verse 6, it's called the first resurrection. It's a mysterious expression. There's some difference of opinion, but I believe this is the clearest interpretation. The first resurrection is referring in this context to those persecuted Christians under the worldwide persecution of the church, lifted up in their souls to reign with Jesus in heaven, not to reign on earth. There's a theory out there that somehow Christians will reign in earthly Jerusalem. Jesus will kind of hover in the atmosphere. It's a very strange idea. No, the persecuted Christians in their souls will be lifted up to heaven, and from heaven they will reign with Jesus to the end of that age when they come down with Jesus and are reunited with their bodies. Well, there's much more that can be said, and again, check that sheet for more. Maybe this is brand new to many of you. I think it's very exciting when you understand what the book of Revelation is about and helps you make sense of the whole picture. But now let's just close with two takeaways, two points of conclusion and application. And the first is this. Sometimes as Reformed Christians, I think we are too pessimistic We are sometimes too pessimistic. We see the opposition against the gospel in the world today, and yes, there is opposition to the gospel. Or we see the problems in the worldwide church, the liberalism, the denying of biblical truth. But then we Reformed Christians, what? We become pessimistic. We become defeated. Brothers and sisters, right now we are in the millennium. Right now, the Bible is saying that Satan is chained. Satan is in the abyss. So among other things, that means we can go out with the gospel boldly. We can go out in confidence. We know Satan can't keep that unbeliever from being deceived. Satan cannot keep that people group in a faraway country in unbelief. We go out in the power and the authority of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Don't say that that's Pentecostalism. Sometimes people say, oh, whenever you talk about victory, that sounds like a Pentecostal. No, Reformed Christians believed in the victory of Jesus. The power and authority of Jesus. That's not Pentecostalism. That's biblical teaching. That's Revelation chapter 20. Satan is bound with a heavy metal chain. He can deceive the nations no more. He can deceive your relative no more. He can deceive the unbelievers no more. It gives us hope in the power of the gospel, the power of Jesus. Jesus has conquered. Jesus is victorious. And in Jesus today, we are more than conquerors. That's the name of William Hendricks. It's a wonderful book. If you want to order it, I recommend it highly. It's just a couple hundred pages, one of the best commentaries in the book of Revelation. More than conquerors in Jesus. So members of New Horizon United Reformed Church, you can go out with the gospel today with confidence in the power and the authority of Jesus. And then a second brief application. We should all make sure that in these days we are surely being built up in our faith. Why? Because Revelation 20 is teaching that someday a worldwide persecution will fall upon the church. We don't know when that will be. Are we in the middle of it right now? Will it be next year or 10 years from now? Will it be in my lifetime? Will it be in the lifetime of your children or grandchildren? We don't know exactly. But the point is, we all must be careful to be built up in the faith right now because a persecution is coming. Satan will do terrible damage to us and to the Church of Jesus in the land of Canada and around the world. Many of us will have to give our lives for the gospel. Our bodies will be destroyed, but we take part in the first resurrection. Our souls are ascended on high to reign with Jesus. But that means preparing ourselves right now, preparing our children and our grandchildren. So when the final days come, we will be able to stand. We will not fall away. We will be daring to testify for Jesus to the very end. And then in just a short time, Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout. And all the enemies of Jesus and his church will be destroyed. And then what? We live forever in a new earth. No more persecution or pain or death or disease. But in a new Jerusalem forever with Jesus. And so we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this vision that you gave to John on the island of Patmos so many years ago, that he could see the end of time. He could see it in his own age, even as he was persecuted for giving testimony of you, that he was exiled to that remote island. Them and those who've gone before us, like John, who've been persecuted, even giving up their lives. We thank you that the power of Satan is restrained right now. Satan, in that sense, has been bound. The gospel is going forth, and we can go forth in confidence likewise. But Father, will you help us, even as we live confidently and testify confidently, will you also help us to be built up in the faith? So when that final persecution comes, we will not fall away. We will be willing to give up our bodies, even as those who've gone before us, for the sake of greater glory by your grace, for the sake of the new Jerusalem that someday comes down out of heaven, in which we shall live forever with you. We pray for those who are undergoing persecution right now. Remind them that Satan is bound. His time is limited. You are coming again to finally defeat him. And may we all be encouraged. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.